You'd open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll be looking at a few verses as we introduce the book of James to you tonight. But the first verse of the book of James reads this way: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your inspired scriptures. Every one of your books are important for us. They're necessary so that we may understand you at the best possible level till you come get us. And I pray that as we journey through this book of James, that it will be a study that the Holy Spirit will use in each of our lives. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When we lived in Idaho, south of Idaho was a place called Lava Hot Springs. And that Lava Hot Springs was an Olympic pool that had a 30-foot high dive, just like the Olympics. One time we were down there, and I decided I was going to dive off that 30-foot high dive. So I climbed up the stairs, I walked out on the diving platform, looked down in the water, and immediately said, I'm not going to do this. I don't belong up here. I'm going back down the stairs. I just came up. There is a book in the Bible that some people say just doesn't belong in the Bible. Some say, I'm not going to dive into that book at all. They don't believe that they belong in the book. It's a book that's given people fits almost ever since it was written. Of course, it's the book of James. In fact, if you would have checked the Marcion canon listing of the New Testament books in AD 140, or the Muratorian canon listing in AD 170, or the Cheltenham canon listing of 8360, you would not have even found the book because it wasn't accepted as even belonging in the scripture. Had you gone to the council meetings of Nicaea from AD 325 to 340, you would have discovered that those church leaders classified it as a disputed book. It wasn't easily or readily accepted. If you would have been in a church service before 1539 and someone would have suggested that you turn to this book of James in your Bibles, you would have had a hard time finding it because it was hidden away back in the Bible. As one commentator said, it was kind of like the junk mail of the New Testament. Martin Luther, in his preface to his 1522 German Bible, said that this book was a right straw epistle that had no quality of the gospel. In fact, Luther said, I refuse to allow this book to be in my Bible as a prominent book, but he also said he would not forbid anybody to place it and exalt it as he pleases because there were a lot of good sayings in it. Luther didn't question the genuineness of the book. He questioned the usefulness of the book. The main reason why this book has been called into question is because there appears to be some type of contradiction between James and Paul in their teaching of the doctrine of justification. That was Luther's argument. Luther felt that James taught something contrary to Paul's justification by faith alone gospel, but as you will even see tonight, it doesn't. In the next few weeks, I'd like to take you on a journey through this somewhat controversial book known as the Epistle to James. And as we begin this book and begin this journey, I'd like to do so by asking and answering six introductory questions. Number one, why study the book? Three reasons. First of all, this book is one of only 66 inspired books God has given to man. In spite of the controversy, and I just gave you a background of the controversy, James still ended up in the Bible. That fact right there, it proves it was inspired. The fact that it was an inspired book was really put to the test, but in the end it passed the test. And when a book of the Bible is so scrutinized as this one has been, you can assume it does belong there. Those 108 verses that have 59 imperatives have been scrutinized by everyone, and here it is in our Bibles. The Bible was cited as a book belonging in the Bible by Clement of Rome. In fact, he quoted from it at least 8 times, proving it was a book accepted before the first century even ended. It was quoted by Hermas. It was specifically said to have been an authentic book by Cyril of Jerusalem and Jerome and Augustine. James also did end up being voted as an inspired book in the Apostolic Canon listing in AD 300, the Athanasius Canon listing, AD 367. It was deemed to be a book that belonged in the Bible by the council meetings of Hippo and also both meetings of Carthage. It was said to be an inspired book. All of the major unsealed Greek manuscripts, which means Greek in capital letters of the 3rd and 4th centuries, have the book of James in it. Also, there are early passages from the book of James found in a lot of the early Greek manuscripts. For example, in P20 of the 3rd century, you have James 2:19 to 3:9. In Papyrus 23 of the 3rd century, James 1:10 to 12 and 15 to 18. In Papyrus manuscript number 74 of the 7th century, 70 verses from James are there also. There are many other Greek manuscripts that contain James, so clearly God preserved this book. He inspired it. It is one of the God-breathed books, and we need to study it. Furthermore, ever since the 4th century, James has been classified as a Catholic or general epistle. Now, the adjective Catholic is an adjective that means whole or general. The reason why they classify James as a general epistle is because it was not written to a specific church. The books of James and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and Jude are all classified as Catholic or general epistles. And clearly, when you classify the book as belonging in the Bible, you're basically saying it's one of those 66 inspired books. So we're going to study it. The second reason we're going to study this is because this is a book that's been misunderstood by most people. And one reason for this misunderstanding is that many works-oriented religions teach people based on James 2:24 that says this, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And based on that verse, a lot of people teach you're saved by works. The Roman Catholic Church appeals to that very verse right there. And they appeal to this very book to try to convince people that you should follow their works system as a way of getting to heaven. And many different cults refer to these verses from this book as proof text for their work system. But I want to pause here for a moment and realize something. James taught that no one could be justified by keeping the law. In fact, in the very same chapter of that 2:24 is 2:10, which says if you break one of the laws, you've become guilty of breaking all of the laws. You haven't measured up to the standard of God and you're guilty. And it would be good for us to remember that when James wrote this, he was writing this to the most rigid and religious people alive. I mean, the people that he's writing this in the historical background were very religious people that were steeped in their works system. I mean, the Jews were zealous for their works religion. They had their law codes, and they had their traditions, and they had their rituals, and they had their rules. What they didn't have was grace. So James is not promoting a work salvation. He's not promoting a law-keeping salvation. When James wrote James, he believed that man was justified by faith alone in Christ apart from any works. In fact, he says that if you look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He believed people were justified by faith. If you look down in the same chapter, chapter 2 to verse 12, he said, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." We're not under law, we're under the liberty of the grace of God. And he says in verse 13, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James believed the same gospel that Paul believed. And when James wrote this, he was in Jerusalem, where all of these religious law keepers and all of these religious law promoters and works promoters were operating. And he's telling these believers, look, these people that are claiming they're right with God, they've got their works and their religious stuff. I want you to know they've not been born again. They have not experienced the saving grace of God. H.A. Ironside said, "Most people do not grasp the fact that there's a big difference between justification before God and justification before man." The third reason we're going to study it is because James is a book that exposes Phariseeism. James is a book that makes legalistic Pharisees squirm. This is a book that takes straight aim at those that are saying They're right with God, but they've never experienced the grace of God. In fact, that is a key to figuring out this whole book. Because often James will say, here's what they say, here's what they say, but this is the way it really is. Religious Pharisees were saying they were right with God, but they hadn't experienced God's grace. And James uses different examples to prove the point. The religious frauds had a high regard for rich people, and if a poor person came to church who needed clothing or food, they wouldn't demonstrate grace to them in any way. If a wealthy person pulled up in a limo, they would roll out the red carpet. But if a poor person went to their religious services, they were treated like they didn't even exist. I mean, that's what James was up against. These Pharisees weren't saved. They never had real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't grasp anything about grace. James is a book that really makes legalistic Pharisees squirm. In fact, they ended up killing James. They stoned him. I'll tell you this, you won't like James if you're a Pharisee, because this book will cut into Phariseeism right to the core. So we're going to study it for those reasons. Now, the second question is, who is James? Who wrote James? Obviously, the opening verse and the opening word mentions this guy named James. There are five guys that are named James in the New Testament. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the 12 disciples. There was James, the father of Judas the apostle, not Iscariot. There was James the less, the younger, whose mother was at the crucifixion of Christ. There was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who was one of the 12 disciples, who was executed by Herod in AD 44. This James is the one that's named the most in the Bible. And then there was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was the second oldest son of Mary. Jesus was the firstborn. Then there was James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, of the list, only two have been suggested for writing this. James, the son of Zebedee, but it couldn't be him because he was executed before it was written, so it has to be James, the half-brother of the Lord. He's the one who wrote it. And there are at least 11 facts we can glean about this James. First of all, he was a servant of God. Verse 1, a bondservant of God. That is a great title. That is a title of high honor. But I want you to notice how he identifies himself, secondly, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the half-brother of Jesus Christ who finally came to identify who Christ was. When he uses those proper nouns to describe Christ, he's the Lord, which means he is the sovereign God. He's the Savior. That's the name Jesus. He's the Jewish Messiah. That's the name Christ or Christos. The coordinating junction and indicates that he believed that Jesus was co-equal with God the Father. I mean, this half-brother of Jesus came to understand the one that was in our family was the Lord God. And he said, I'm his servant. Thirdly, he was Jewish. It's clear that James was Jewish. He's primarily writing to Jews at a time when there was some type of tribal distinction. What that would indicate to us, it was written very early in the stages or infant days of Christianity because Christianity was first launched in a Jewish context. Fourthly, he was a Jewish brother. He brings that out in verse 2, my brethren. He brings it out in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. He was a Jewish Christian. He could certainly empathize with some of the scattered Jews and their problems. He could relate to them physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Fifthly, he had a proper theological grasp of the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. In chapter 1, verse 13, he said, God cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. I mean, he had a high and holy grasp of the holiness of God. And then he said, and God's the one, verse 17, that gives every good thing to people to enjoy. So he really had his theology right. God has no connection to evil, and he gives people good things. He knew the truth. The sixth fact is James had a proper grasp of the sinfulness of man. When somebody's tempted, don't blame it on somebody else. Your own lust led you into temptation. I mean, he's pretty clear to point that out, and we'll go through the text when we go through chapter 1. James knew the truth about each person. He knew what it was like to be tempted and fail. He knew that most sinful people like to blame somebody else for their own sin, like to pass the buck. James came to understand you can't do that. and be right with God. Which brings us to the seventh fact. He had a proper grasp of biblical salvation. Most people jump right over this verse in the first chapter. It's verse 18 that says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among creatures." James does not contradict Paul. He did not believe that you were born again by works or by your own will. He believed that salvation was rooted in the sovereignty of God, and God was the one who caused the person to be born again, and he did it through the power of his word. The eighth fact is James had a deep burden for dejected people. In chapter 1, he talks about widows and orphans. He'll bring up a brother or sister that has a clothing need or a food need. See, James had a heart for those who were down and out. And the reason for that is he came from a poor background. He came from a home that just didn't have a lot of money. Joseph and Mary were not rich materially. So when he saw someone poor or someone with a need, he never forgot his background. He obviously had an interest in those kind of people. The ninth fact is he had an intense passion for prayer. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, look, if you are going to need wisdom, you need to pray for it. Pray about it. In chapter 5, he'll say, if you're sick, pray about that. And if you have a sin problem, pray about that. In other words, James had a tremendous understanding of the necessity of prayer. The 10th fact is he had a deep burden to restore sinful fallen believers. If you go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 19, he says, "My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turning back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James had a great burden to restore fallen believers. I mean, this is early on in the church age, and he had seen what happens to people who get out of fellowship with God. He knew about that Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they lied to the church and dropped dead. James certainly knew that it was imperative that if a believer is getting out there, they need to be corralled or challenged to get back in line, and he saw part of the responsibility of the ministry was to point people back to the God of the Bible to get them to turn from their sin. Now, that's grace right there. That certainly is not legal law. Go after them and try to turn them back. Turn them back to the truth. There's the grace of God. The 11th fact about him is James was a well-recognized man to other Christians. I mean, all he has to say to begin the letter is James. He just simply writes his name, James. And by just saying that name, those scattered Jewish believers immediately would know who this was. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, as we mentioned, was executed in AD 44. So this book of James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. The testimony of the early church clearly supports that. And this James was very important to the development of Christianity. He was one of the big three names of the early days of the church, Peter, James, and John. James was important to the development of the grace doctrine that took place in Jerusalem. And he became fully supportive of Pauline grace. In other words, when Paul ultimately went to Jerusalem and defended the grace, James said, yep, that's it. We're in agreement. We're 100% in agreement that you're not saved by works, you're saved by the grace of God. According to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 5, when Christ was here on earth, his own brothers didn't believe in him. This was true throughout most of his life on earth. They initially did not believe he was God, and they certainly initially did not believe he was the Messiah. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, we learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that he specifically appeared to James, who was an apostle. In fact, according to Josephus, James was so dedicated to Jesus Christ that he was stoned for his faith in AD 62. Josephus says it was those lousy Pharisees. Those Pharisees, this book would have stung them hard. His teachings that come out of this book would have stung them hard. And they took James out and they stoned him and they killed him. It's interesting to me that James doesn't even identify himself as an apostle, even though he was one. This man was so against his own brother at one time that he ended up becoming one of the great giants of the faith who writes a book in the scriptures. And what that teaches us, ladies and gentlemen, is do not ever underestimate the transforming power of the sovereignty of God. God is able to turn people around. His power is able to transform minds. His power is able to transform lives. James is living proof of that. Now, the third question is, when was James written? There are five observations that we can make that kind of determine that. First of all, it was written at a time when Christianity was basically Jewish, and he writes to the 12 tribes. That's how you begin in verse 1. Jewish Christianity dominated the world of Christianity from about AD 30 to AD 47. The Apostle Paul, of course, was the agent God used to take Christianity to the Gentile world, but his major mission concerning that didn't start till about AD 49 or AD 50. So it was written early at a time when Christianity was basically Jewish. Secondly, it was written at a time when Christianity was somewhat unstable. You'll notice that the tribes had been dispersed. The Jews were dispersed. They were scattered. They had been chased, as it were, out of their homes. Some of them literally had been chased out of their homes. And that fits the time frame nicely of AD 30 to AD 47. Thirdly, it was written at a time when Jewish believers were meeting in the synagogues. We read in verse 2, "For if a man comes to your assembly..." And it is assumed there that a lot of meetings were taking place in the synagogue. In fact, the word assembly is the Greek word synagogue. The synagogues were used on Saturday, but on the first day of the week, some of these Jews would borrow the synagogue, and there would literally be people who would apparently come to their meeting. The fourth observation is, it was a time of great prophetic expectancy. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 8, we read these words, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." This was a time when those Jews believed the coming of the Lord was near. They had an expectant hope that he would immediately return. Many of them sold their property. Many of them sold their possessions. A very unusual mark of faith in those early days among those Jewish believers. And that would indicate, again, it's pretty early in Christian development. Finally, it was written without mention of the Jerusalem Council meeting that occurred with the Apostle Paul in Acts 15. Now, that meeting took place in AD 49, which means James was probably written before that meeting. If you take all of these things into consideration, we believe a good date for the book is AD 45. It fits well with all of the observations that we just made. Which brings us to the fourth question, why was James written? There are seven reasons that I can see in the book. First and foremost, this book was written to combat Pharisaical religious hypocrisy. Jews were listening to these Pharisaical legalists that were saying they were right with God. That's all they did was talk. Pharisees have big mouths. Religious Pharisees are big talkers. They know the jargon. They know how to play the part. They're always saying stuff. Heck, James will warn them, "You better watch what comes out of your mouth. Because in this book, you'll say God is keeping a record of it." And James exposes that. He doesn't cut them any slack. I mean, he wrote this book to combat Pharisaical religious hypocrisy. Secondly, to encourage these believers that were undergoing trials. These believers were under attack. And what James wanted those believers to understand is, look, you need to know there's a purpose of God in the trials. He has a sovereign purpose for your life. There's a secret that you can learn, and you can count everything joy if you understand that purpose. So he wrote to encourage them. Thirdly, he wrote to teach them true theology about God. Look, God is always holy. The problem that we have in this world is not a problem with God, it's a problem with us. God's not the problem here when it comes to sin. Man's the problem. He's a God who's always holy. He can't be connected to anything evil. He can't do anything evil. And he certainly is not to be blamed for evil. And James had heard that kind of thing, and he wanted to combat that, so he wanted the theology of the believers right, so he wrote this. Fifthly, he wanted to warn Christians about the use of their tongue. Boy, this is a theme he goes after in this book. People who are people blossoming in grace control their speech. I mean, you can't help but see that when you read through this. I mean, real spirituality controls one's mouth. Real spirituality weighs one's words. In fact, James says, God's so dead serious about this that you who think you want to teach, you better be real serious about that, because it's a serious thing for someone to teach, because you're going to receive a stricter judgment. These Pharisees were branding themselves as great teachers of the word. I mean, they were talking their stuff. And James says, I'll tell you this, be not many among you teachers, you'll receive the stricter judgment. He wanted believers to control their tongue. He wanted them also, fifthly, to not trust in their wealth. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. You see, he's up against a philosophy of first century Phariseeism that held to a prosperity gospel. The people that promoted the prosperity gospel were the religious Pharisees. They were telling people that their financial wealth meant that they were spiritually wealthy. They were walking around telling people, if you're poor, then you aren't blessed of God. And look at all the stuff we've got, which means we're blessed of God. And what James is saying is, look, you don't understand this. This has nothing to do with anything. So he didn't want believers ever to trust in their wealth. And sixthly, he wanted to instruct them about philanthropic responsibility. There are a couple of areas that we need to always be on the alert for in the context of the church. We need to keep our eyes open for those that have real physical needs. And he really stresses those orphans and widows. You keep your eye on the orphans and the widows. And you know, we actually try to do that in this church. I'll tell you that right now. We have a list of them all. We try to, on a pretty regular basis, make contact with every one of them to see if they have needs, because that is real grace ministry. But he also says, take care of their spiritual needs too. You corral those people who have strayed, you corral them who've wandered away, you go after them and you confront them. And it's serious business what they're doing. So you need to be involved in taking responsibilities. And seventhly, to prevent believers from showing partiality. There's no place for prejudice in the life of a grace age believer. There's no place for prejudice in the life of a church. There's no place for social, racial, ethical, or moral prejudice. All people who come to church who are believers in the family of God are important. They've all experienced the same grace that anybody else has. And God's people need to know that. When people come to this church, they should feel welcome. This is not some higher Pharisaical echelon of people that have reached the pinnacle of perfection. All people are welcome here, and James wanted to communicate that point. He wanted to make sure you don't show partiality to people. You treat them fairly, you treat them equally. So he wrote this book with all of those reasons in mind. Which brings us to the fifth question, to whom did James write? Well, there are four observations that certainly lead us to conclude who they are. First of all, they're Jewish. They're of the 12 tribes. That becomes pretty obvious there in chapter 1 and verse 1. And then if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified? So that's Jewish. Secondly, we know they were believers. He calls them brethren. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he calls them brethren again in chapter 2 and verse 1. Thirdly, they had been scattered. They had been dispersed. Now, it's been quite a while since we went through the book of Acts, but just in capsule form summary, if you remember what we saw in the book of Acts, many of these people had been jailed. Many of these believers who were Jewish had been threatened. They had given up everything, very dedicated to the Lord. They had seen their leaders beaten. They had seen their leaders executed. And they had been hunted. Saul of Tarsus said, I hunted them down myself before I became Paul. I mean, these believers were the real deal. They laid it all on the line for the Lord. And James wanted them to know that in the end, you're going to win. This epistle teaches you that. In the end, you'll win. Which brings us to the fourth observation. They obviously needed instruction. That's why he wrote the book. See, they were surrounded by Pharisees and legalists, making life difficult for them. These people are claiming we're right with God. And they're saying all kinds of stuff. And James says, look, what you need is the knowledge of God. I'll show you the way grace really operates. Which brings us to the final question. What's the theme of the book? Well, the practical theme of James is this. True faith that has experienced the grace of God is going to demonstrate that grace faith by grace words and grace works. It's that simple. I want to be real clear on this, because James is going to be very clear on this. Religious works are not the same as grace works. They're as different as night and day. James is going to lay out what grace does. See, that's where many people misunderstand James. One who has been saved by God's grace through faith manifests what I would call grace works, not religious works. All kinds of religions do religious stuff. But people of grace faith demonstrate grace works. And what you'll see in this book is they're not rigid. They're not legalistic. And they're not just a bunch of talkers. They understand what God has done for them. They understand what God's grace has done for them, what it's meant to them, and they want to demonstrate that in regard to others. So, beginning, Lord willing, next Sunday night, we're going to dive headfirst into James. It's a great book. It's a needed book. One of the great lines from this book of James comes from chapter 2. It's in verse 13, at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Man, if ever there's the grace of God, it's right there. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have experienced the grace of God, you cannot ever experience the condemnatory judgment of God. May we pray. If you're here tonight, you've never trusted the Lord, you can do that right here, right this minute, right where you sit. Nobody's going to embarrass you. This is business, personal business between you and God. Right where you sit, you just pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not going to blame anybody else for my sin but me. And right now, I believe in Jesus Christ to be my Savior and give me life. Our Father, we thank you for this great book of James. We look forward with great anticipation to go on a journey through it. And I pray as we do that, you would blast away any hint of Pharisaical legalism in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.